All right, we'll go ahead and dismiss children for Children's Church. So 4 years old up through second grade. If you'd like to head out to room 107, you can do that at this time. Well, I was talking to a serviceman who was working on the church building here. That's not all that uncommon as people come through and do some various work on the utilities, whatever it might be here around the church. But as it often happens, he struck up a conversation with me about the building itself. And people will do this from time to time. They'll just comment on different features or different things that they like about the building, whether it be the layout or the age or some particular thing specifically. But this man in particular wanted to talk with me about this room, about where we worship. And he was especially curious and interested how it worked as a multi-purpose room, that it can do different things and serve various functions. He, of course, went on to share with me that his preference for a place of worship would be a little bit more traditional and not necessarily be a multi-purpose room. He liked and preferred rooms of worship that would have paintings and icons and stained glass. It almost got to the point where seemed to me that he might have been questioning the validity of actually being able to have worship in a room that didn't have all of those things, that we could worship in a space, in a room like this. His overall view was that the space had to look and feel holy in order to be reverent, and an irreverent space might not be able to accommodate or worship a reverent God. I thought about that conversation just in relation to the text of Scripture that we're currently in Acts chapter 7. In a real small way, that conversation that I had with the serviceman is similar to the situation we encounter in our Scripture passage today, and it both spans last Sunday and this Sunday. You know, the Jews in Jesus' day were very familiar with sacred locations. They were very familiar with these reverent places and reverent customs. They were very familiar with the tabernacles that were spread throughout, or the synagogues that would have been spread throughout Israel and even beyond, if there was enough Jewish people in the community, even beyond Israel. They were very familiar with the temple, which really we could say would be the epicenter of Jewish worship. They were also very familiar with the sacred customs of the law that was handed down by Moses, those moral and ceremonial and civil laws. But the problem, as we introduced last week and we're going to continue looking at this Sunday, the problem was that instead of these various locations and these various customs being a teacher, being a facilitator, being a tutor that could lead them and should lead them to God Himself, those things instead became the cultural points of focus. They actually ended up losing sight of God. These various customs, these various locations became more important and more valued to them than searching and seeking the living God Himself. The spiritual life and the worship became more about keeping religious practices rather than listening to and encountering God Himself. And so entering this conversation and the situation that we looked at last Sunday was a man by the name of Stephen, where, if you'll remember, they conjured up some lies about him. They found some false witnesses that would testify against Stephen. And the entire charges that they brought against Stephen was the fact that he was talking down and dismissing the holy places, the holy location, the temple, and that he was dismissive of the customs of Moses, the law that was passed down. What, in fact, Stephen was really doing was preaching Christ. He was preaching about how Christ was the fulfillment of all of these things, that those were but symbols that were pointed to and shadows that were dimly lit but pointing to the brighter Savior, Jesus, to whom all of these things pointed, and he was the fulfillment of them. He was not tearing them down, but he was bringing them to their fullness in fulfillment. But their ideas were different. The Sanhedrin and those that were accusing Stephen were saying, he's preaching against these things, he's tearing them down, he wants to do away with them. What Stephen was saying is, look, the end of all of these things has come. It's Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. He is the Savior. He is the shadow and the sign and the fulfillment of all of these things that man is reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But Stephen here becomes the focus. We looked at him starting and being introduced at the end of Acts chapter 6. He becomes the focus in his sermon of all of Acts chapter 7. And then he even, his life, and then he moves off the scene at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. So he is really a pivotal figure here in the book of Acts. And what Stephen acts as here in the book is a hinge or a pivot that moves from all of the emphasis being in Jerusalem to now the gospel and the people being scattered throughout Israel and then the regions beyond Israel. He really is a pivotal figure. The gospel starts there in Jerusalem, but because of Stephen's ministry here that we'll take a look at in Acts chapter 7, it begins to spread. All of that hinges on him. Today we'll be concluding his speech. It's a long one. We're going to be looking at a number of verses here this morning, but this is the sermon or the speech that he delivered to the Sanhedrin. This would have been the Jewish ruling party. The Sanhedrin, while he was on trial for attempting, in their words, to destroy the places and the customs of Jewish worship. And so I've titled this morning's message, it's part two of last Sunday, When Places and Customs Replace the Living God. When Places and Customs Replace the Living God. I want to make a couple of points before we jump back into Acts chapter 7 this morning. I want to mention just a few things before we do it. Last week, we observed the argument that Stephen was making. There were two charges brought against him. One was that he was speaking against the holy place, that is, against the temple, that the words that Stephen was preaching were anti-temple or would destroy the temple. That was the charge. And Stephen brought his defense against that, saying that God is not able to be localized. You can't say that this is God's dwelling place and only his dwelling place, as though God can be contained within four walls of a building. And so he gave a number of examples in the first part of his speech that we looked at last Sunday, as he said, look, let's think about Abraham. Consider Abraham. God was with him in Mesopotamia. God was with Abraham in Haran. And let's consider Joseph. God was with Joseph and the patriarchs when they went down to Egypt. And again, today we'll take a look at how Stephen brings up Moses and said, look, God was with Moses when he was in Egypt. God was with Moses when he was in Midian for 40 years. God was with Moses when he was in the wilderness. We'll see all of those arguments as they're moving throughout Stephen's speech, but he was basically telling the Israelites and telling the Sanhedrin there that you're accusing me of saying that if the temple went away, that somehow God would go away, that God is contained in a holy location. He said, God is everywhere. God's presence is throughout the earth. In fact, we'll look at a very pivotal verse at the end of Stephen's speech this morning. It comes up in verse 48, where Stephen is going to say, there is no one specific place where God resides or that is exclusively his house. The verse reads, God does not dwell in houses made by human hands, but he says that the earth is his footstool. We'll get to that at the end of Stephen's speech in just a little bit. That was last week, bringing us up to come back now to Acts chapter 7. Today we'll learn what Stephen's view is of Moses and the law. We say, well, why is this important? Well, that brought up the second charge that the Sanhedrin was bringing against Stephen. That is, not only was he speaking against the holy place, but he was also speaking against the law and the customs that Moses delivered. Does, in fact, Stephen dismiss Moses? Does he speak against the law that was delivered to Israel? 24 of the 34 verses that we will be looking at this morning will address this charge that was brought against Stephen. And in fact, he does not dismiss Moses. He does not dismiss the law. And then one final point I'll make before we get into Acts chapter 7 is this. It is a challenge, and it is a little bit of a struggle to capture and study everything that is in Stephen's speech in his sermon. The length of this sermon is massive. It's 1,014 words long. It's the longest sermon. It's the longest speech in the book of Acts. The people and the topics and the locations that he brings up are numerous. They span hundreds of years of Israelite history. His arguments are kind of interwoven. They overlap. They're not just clear cut. He doesn't put it into a nice 3 points in a poem that we might think of a sermon. His arguments are moving in and out and interwoven between them. And he's not exactly making a conventional defense of himself. I like how one commentator put it. He said, you know, at the end of Stephen's speech, he's not trying to be released from the Sanhedrin's grasp. He's simply speaking the truth no matter what takes place at the end. And we'll see that that's the case at the end of his speech, at the end of his sermon. So he's not making a conventional defense against himself, although he is answering the charges against him. But one thing more, at the end of his speech, he goes on the offense. He really points the finger back at the Sanhedrin. He points the finger back at his accusers, and he says, what kind of religion are you following? Are you making this all about yourself, or are you truly listening to God? And the way that you worship is the way that God spoke it and the way that God intended it. They're not going to like that. We'll see how angry they get at the end of his speech. But Stephen was giving a defense. He was answering the charges, but it was more of an offense as well to say God has spoken, and he's spoken through his son Jesus Christ, and it is him that we worship. Do with me what you may. For all these reasons, Acts chapter 7, it's a fascinating chapter. It's a challenging chapter to see all that Stephen is accomplishing in his speech as he weaves in and out of history and geography and interpretation of the Old Testament and its application to the listeners of his sermon. So today I want to finish this sermon, the speech that he gives, and also then see the immediate response that his listeners give. How are they going to absorb this? How are they going to listen? How are they going to take it? We'll see their response. We're going to be covering a lot of ground today, so the style and the flow of the message this morning is going to be a little bit different than normal. Usually we take maybe a smaller portion of Scripture, we drill a little deep into it. We're going to be covering a large swath of Scriptures today, and I'm just going to be reading them and making some important comments along the way, and then we'll conclude with some application. So let's turn now to Acts chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 20. We're going to read all the way down to verse 54. So this is covering a lot of ground. Stephen is beginning to explain his view of Moses. If you'll remember last Sunday, this is where we left off. He talked about Abraham. He talked about Joseph. He talked about the patriarchs. He talked about Jacob. And we left off as soon as Stephen began to speak of Moses and brings Moses up and where he fits in answering the charges that he was anti-temple and anti-law, that he was anti-Moses and wanted to destroy all of these things. So let's find out if, in fact, that is the case as we turn now to Acts chapter 7, verse 20, and we will see Stephen's understanding of where Moses fits in God's redemptive story of history. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Well, right away, we can see that Stephen is speaking well of Moses. He's speaking favorably of Moses. He's not taking cheap shots at Moses. He's not trying to put him down or to cut holes in anything that Moses is doing. And the point becomes obvious again, God is with Moses. Even from the moment of his birth, he was a beautiful child, Scripture says. He was favored by God in his sight. And God was making him mighty in words and deeds. And we have to go back and reinforce this at least one more time. Moses is not in the Holy Land. Moses is not at the temple. Moses is not on Mount Zion. Moses is in Egypt. And in fact, he's in Pharaoh's home in Egypt. And yet God is still with him. God is with him. Now, what Stephen's going to do in these next three segments we're going to be looking at is he breaks Moses' life and presents it up in three different segments, three segments of 40 years. So Moses' life up to 40 years of age, Moses' life between 40 and 80 years of age, and then Moses' life from 80 to 120 years of age. So let's read in verses 23 through 29. This is where Stephen presents Moses' first 40 years and a significant event that takes place. Look with me beginning in verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. So we think of that context just for a moment. Moses is an Israelite, but he's living under the care of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Pharaoh's daughter. And he's living in their home. So at 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, his fellow Israelites, the children of Israel. Verse 24, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man, and he avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Might be a little unclear right here, but the book of Exodus tells us he kills the Egyptian in defense of his fellow Israelite brother and buries him in the sand. Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. In this 40-year window of Moses' life, Stephen highlights a very important incident that takes place. God had begun to raise up Moses to be a deliverer of his people. God was giving them deliverance, or in this way, salvation by the hand of Moses. That's what we're told in verse 25. God was doing this through his servant Moses. But we find here, and this isn't going to be the only time they do this, the Israelites refused Moses having any authority or validity over them. They refused his authority over their life. They refused his leadership. And here we began to see Stephen making not just a defense or an answer to the charges brought against him, but he's now building a case of offense against the Jewish leadership. And maybe we could even begin to start to build in our minds, what is this offensive evidence that he's going to give against them? Well, that they are resistant to authority by God. Let's look at the next 40 years of Moses' life, beginning in verse 30. When 40 years had passed, so he had been exiled in Midian for 40 years. He became a keeper of sheep. He became a shepherd in that land, working for his father-in-law. But he was 40 years there, verse 30, had passed. An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. and he drew near to look. And when he did this, there came the voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet. The place where you are standing is holy ground. Again, isn't this interesting? He's in the wilderness, and yet God declares this being holy ground because this is where the presence of God is. Verse 34, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, Moses, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. There's a number of significant truths to point out in this segment of the 40 years that Stephen is isolating here. Stephen repeats one of the most significant statements in all of the Bible, that God revealed himself to his people as the great I am. He didn't say I was, as though he was a past God that worked in history past. He didn't say I'm the God that will be, as though he's a God that isn't working presently but will in the future. He used a phrase that covers all of history simultaneously. Past, present, and future. He said, I am. He's presenting himself to the people of Israel as the living God, always living, past, present, and future. And again, as I pointed out, this is yet another location. This is the wilderness where God declares it to be holy ground, not because of the geographical location where it is on the earth, but it's because God was there. It was holy precisely because God was there. Significantly, we hear in these verses as well that God has selected and sent Moses to be Israel's leader, and he was the appointed deliverer of them from Egypt. But we read in verse 35, they rejected him. They rejected Moses as their leader. This was the first of multiple rejections. You know, it's probably easy for us as we think about some of the figures in Scripture to think only of their successes. You know, if we begin talking about a figure in Scripture like Moses, we might be inclined to immediately jump to all of his successes, all of the things that he did for the Lord. I mean, he was the great leader that delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt and marched them to the promised land. We often don't think about the fact that Moses was a repeatedly rejected leader by the people. It's very curious, and Stephen is beginning to build this case that it is God's word and God's leaders that the nation of Israel has often turned against and rejected them. We pick up the final 40 years of Moses' life beginning in verse 36. We'll read down to verse 43. Verse 36 says, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. This doesn't quite sound like he's anti-Moses, anti-law, does it? He's defending the living law, the oracles that Moses received that live on. Verse 39, but our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside. In their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And they made a calf. This is the golden calf talked about in Exodus 32. They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. They wanted something tangible that they could put forward. They rejoiced in the works of their hands. But God turned away, and he gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? No, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. So I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Again, we see Stephen making the point that God is not confined to a location. He was with Moses. He was with Moses in Egypt. He was with Moses at the Red Sea. He was with Moses in the wilderness. And all the ways that God made it clear and plain to Israel, validating Moses, did you catch this? That he was doing signs and wonders and was powerful. All of the ways that God validated the selection of Moses were told again for a second time. They refused him and they thrust him to the side, rejecting Moses a second time. Verse 41 is a significant verse. The people did not want an invisible God who communicated through a human agent in Moses. Verse 41 tells us that they made an idol. They created a golden calf. They pulled all of their jewelry. They made this calf. They wanted something of the works of their own hands. They didn't want God on God's terms. They wanted to have spirituality on their terms, and so they built an idol and worshiped it. They wanted a visible icon that they could make by the work of their own hands. So they made earthly human elements the objects of their worship. They wanted worship their way. They were going to do it their way, and no one else was going to tell them how to worship the living God, whether it be God directly himself or God's servant Moses. Finally, let's look at the outcome of what takes place here, beginning in verse 44. "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." So this was the tabernacle. This was the pattern that the temple would eventually be permanently built after. But this was a mobile, movable station of worship. Verse 45, "Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." Isn't that amazing, the descriptive term that Stephen uses here to make this point? The Most High God, the God who is up there everywhere, does not dwell in houses made by human fingers. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things?" The final, and clinching statement that God has given Israel, the tabernacle, he gave them the temple. These were to be facilitators of worship. They were not to be objects of worship in and of themselves. These buildings did not, they could not house the fullness of the Most High God, whose earth is his footstool. Isn't that an interesting word picture that we're given here in Scripture? That it's as though God sits in glorious heaven above on a throne, and he rests his feet on the ball of the earth. That the earth is his footstool. That is how magnificent and great in majesty and grandeur God is. How could we possibly think that he could be located in a building with four walls made by human hands. This is the argument that Stephen has been making. You're saying that I'm talking against the temple. You're saying that I'm preaching against Moses and the law. Don't you understand the bigness of God? He is greater and larger and bigger than all of these things. Before we read these final four verses this morning, recall that Stephen has pointed out numerous times and in numerous ways that God is not bound to a place, he's not bound to a location, and that Stephen himself has not spoken words against Moses and the law. Rather, he believes them, and he speaks very favorably of Moses and the law. Stephen is now going to go on the offense. He's now going to go to the heart as though he's aiming an arrow at the real problem here. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. He's standing before his accusers that have pulled him in. And he's going to take an aim at the real problem of what's going on. It is their stubbornness and their unbelief. Look with me at the final verses we'll examine this morning. Verses 51 through 54. He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and your ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one." Of course, he's making reference there to Jesus Christ, "whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, but you did not keep it." Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Stephen says that his accusers are people of unbelief. They're unwilling to listen to God or to his messengers. He's telling them that Israel stands in a long line of rejection of God's word, of God's servants, and of God's messengers. And isn't this an interesting fact? We often think that Jesus was the only one rejected by the Israelites, that when Christ came, made all of those claims as the Messiah, claimed to be deity, claimed that he was the savior of the people, that they put him on a cross, they rejected him and murdered him. But what Stephen is saying is, this is exactly what's been going on, the total sum of your existence. You've been rejecting God's messengers all along. The patriarchs rejected Joseph, he told them in verse 9. The nation rejected Moses twice, verses 35 and 39. They replaced worship of God with Moloch and idols. Those were the Canaanite gods. They persecuted the prophets and the forerunners of Jesus, verse 52. They betrayed and murdered Jesus, verse 52. They had the law and they practiced some external customs of the law, but they did not cherish it and keep it in their hearts. He called them a stiff-necked people. Their hearts were unredeemed, untransformed. Their hearts were unreceptive and their ears were plugged. And he accused them of resisting the Holy Spirit, resisting the work of God in their life. And once again, for the leaders of Israel, instead of carefully considering truth claims that had been put before them, they lashed out. They shut down any conversation, and they ground their anger with their teeth at God's messenger, Stephen. We're going to leave the story this morning right here. Next week, we'll see how this story tragically ends. Stephen proclaims Jesus Christ. He proclaims God's messenger. He proclaims God's message, and he leaves it up to the listeners to do with it what they will. But for now, let's just conclude with a couple of points from this sermon that we've looked at this morning. Religious activity is not the essence of true worship. We can get caught up in all kinds of religious activity, and I'm not saying that it's bad activity. It may, in fact, be very good activity, but it is not the essence of true worship. There are people all over the world that deem holy relics and pilgrimages and buildings and man-made and manufactured religiosity of all of these things as religion, as the essence, but they are not the essence of worship. These are but avenues, and at times they can become substitutes if we're not careful. This is the essence of true religion, brothers and sisters. It's pursuing the living God. When we come, even on a Sunday morning, songs themselves are not the essence of true religion. It's pursuing the living God through song. Sermons are not the essence of true religion. It's engaging and encountering the living God whose earth is his footstool. As we listen, we want to hear and engage and worship the living God. He is the essence of all of these pursuits. Secondly, our view of God's bigness matters. Our view of God's transcendence, that he is high and lifted up, that he is lofty over all the heavens. He's not localized. He can't be contained in a special location, and we only encounter him here. How comforting it is for us as Christians to know that God is with his people. God is with you in your prayer closet when you pour out your heart to him. You don't only have to come here to do that. God is with you, parents, as you kneel down and you're having gospel conversations with your children in the backyard or in your home. God is with you at your cubicle at work, and God is with you on your deathbed. Because his presence is everywhere. It is not contained within the four walls of a building built by human hands. So long as God is worshiped in spirit and in truth, it can be any time and anywhere, because God is that great in his bigness. Finally, we'll end this morning with this application. Life comes down to matters of the heart. This was Stephen's entire point by concluding there in verse 51 that their hearts were not in their religion. It was empty practices. It was empty going through the motions. It was empty religious activity. He says life comes down to matters of the heart, and we must ask ourselves the question, who governs our hearts? Who governs your heart? Do you resist the Holy Spirit and his proddings when he calls you to following Jesus Christ? When he says that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way, the only truth, the only life, are you resisting that call? The Holy Spirit is calling us. This comes down to a matter of the heart. We must examine whether that is something we are resisting. Is our heart stubborn to God? Is it plugging our ears to his word? Stephen says all of this really comes down to a matter of the heart. This chapter teaches us that the essence of true spirituality, the essence of true religion, is pursuing the living God. He said, I'm not trying to tear down the holy places. I'm not trying to throw away Moses. We're simply looking at the essence of what we do. It is pursuing the living God who has sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Follow him. That is the message of every Christian. Follow Jesus. He is the sent one. He is the righteous one. He is the leader. He is the Savior. We fall in line behind Jesus because he is our redemption, our forgiver, our redeemer. He offers to us eternal life. This is the essence of true religion. We are followers of Christ because that is what God has called us to be, followers of Christ. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we think of this passage of Scripture this morning. We know we covered a lot of verses, covered a lot of the history of Israel. But Lord, at the end of the day, I pray that you would work on us as a church, work on us as a people here at Lexington Community Church, that we never lose sight of the essence of our worship, of the essence of true spirituality, that we look to you, we listen to you, we worship you, and all of this is made possible through the drawing of your Holy Spirit and our faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, change our hearts. Make them not be stubborn. May we not be stiff-necked people, but may we be moldable, soft, having open ears that we might say yes to you every time, that we might be pleasing to Christ in all that we do. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.